I'm going to start this message in a bit of an unconventional manner, where most speakers would more than likely ask or encourage you to forget about your cell phone or your smartphone. I'm actually going to ask you a question in regards to it. I'm asking for a show of hands here of how many in the room have a cell or smartphone on them right now. Show of hands for me. Okay, I have to do this too. Okay, and I'll ask you to leave your hand up for a second. It counts if it's on the floor. So if you want to move your hands around just a little so we can all see each other. Okay, you have a nice indication here. Thank you very much. That's pretty amazing if you look at all the hands in the room. I don't know necessarily how close we are to the national average, but I know the following. The cellular telecommunications industry recently reported that 250 million Americans are now subscribers to a cell phone plan. Whether you know this or not, that means 82% of the American population currently has a cell phone plan in some form or another. If we were to widen our scope just a bit, if you go to MobiThinking.com, this is a site that tracks use of mobile phones. They reported that in this past November that there are 5.3 billion mobile phone subscribers worldwide at this time. That means that, whether you know this or not, 77% of the world's population now has a mobile phone or a cell phone. Now, this was a bit of a surprise to me, especially along the lines of even how China and India are the fastest growing areas. I happen to have attended a conference recently and found myself at the conference, and I'll actually show you the phone. This, what I would consider to be a very basic, simple, stripped down phone. At this conference that I attended, I noticed that as we came in and sat at tables and I pulled out my cell phone and I put it on the table, the conference that I happened to have attended happened to be an international conference. And so I had people there from Asia, from all over Europe, from Africa, from Australia. And I noticed very quickly sitting at the table that I had the most basic phone at the table. And I have to note, there were only two Americans sitting at that table. I noticed quickly thereafter, as I'm scanning and we're figuring out how things work, that I had, and I knew I had this in my bag, I had a laptop computer with a large 17-inch monitor. And I noticed that as I started to go and take my laptop out, that everyone at the table either had an iPad or a notepad, which was a much smaller unit. And I quickly reassessed and thought, I'm not taking this out, because not only is my cell phone make me look dated, but my 17-inch monitor is going to make me look like I'm from the Stone Age. Now, the scary part about this is, again, and I'll say what I said before, is as an American, we oftentimes think of ourselves as technologically advanced. If you know or if you read popular books, there was a book just a few years ago by Tom Friedman termed The World is Flat. And in that book, he talked about how it's just as easy today to talk to someone on the opposite side of the world as it is to talk to your neighbor. While we marvel at advances in technology, most of us don't really understand the impact yet. But we're starting to get a clue of how this is impacting us. In late 2009, a study of U.S. citizens by the Pew Research Center found out the following. They found out that while we are increasing the number of people with whom we connect on a regular basis through our cell phones and our smartphones, that we're actually decreasing the number of close personal relationships we have. Further, while Americans used to, just 20 years ago, be able to identify three very close relationships, people that they could depend on, someone you could depend on if you go through a health crisis or a financial crisis, that three had been cut to two, and they were projecting within 10 years they would go to one. You know, the amazing thing here is their ultimate conclusions is that we're making more connections with people, but we're consistently having much more shallow relationships. Maggie Jackson, in a book entitled Distracted, The Erosion of Attention in the Coming Dark Ages, noted the following. 25% of Americans today now report that they have no close confidants. That's double the number of Americans who reported being isolated in 1985. Jackson then added that despite the fact we have greater opportunity for connections, Americans consistently are feeling more lonely and isolated than ever before. The other night, our family happened to be flipping through channels, and we came across a television show on CNBC termed The Facebook Effect. Did anyone else watch this show? Four of us began watching the show. And what we quickly understood from the show, as we kind of dealt with Mark Zuckerberg and how Facebook came into existence and its direction as of now, is right now Facebook has, which is a bit staggering, 500 million people connected with Facebook right now. We are, as reflected already in this research, we are consistently having much greater reach in terms of our social network, but we're knowing these people much less. You know, I think in many cases we look at technology and we understand the wonder and the marvel that's associated with it, but we're not always clear on what it means for us. Well, there is someone who is clear on what it means for us. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2. We make an association, an assumption in many occasions, especially today, that advancement is good. And we miss at times what happens behind the scenes, or what is happening behind the scenes, and how it impacts you and me. Is the isolation we're experiencing an accident? I pose the question. And Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 remind us that nothing in this life is an accident. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's talking to the church at Ephesus here, but it certainly applies to us as well. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Again, you probably remember it's not been too many years ago. Well, maybe it has. It's been a quarter of a century since we oftentimes heard Mr. Armstrong repeatedly thunder that nothing happens by accident, that the prince of the power of the air is behind everything, at least at this time, the God of this world, that goes on. You know, in light of an American, if not global, trend here, loneliness and toward loneliness and isolation, it's worth going to God's Word, at least for a length of this message, and asking a question about what it is, this notion of connecting with others, and how it relates us, or how it clarifies what's happening in this world at this time. You know, this search in God's Scripture has actually led me to a topic that I mentioned here last Sabbath, topic that I would talk about today, one that oftentimes seems antiquated when we initially think about it, but it's just as important today as when it was first addressed thousands of years ago. A topic so important that it's identified as one of four things the Church of God established and held to right at its foundation. If you would, go to Acts 2. We'll just read one verse here. Acts 2, verse 42. You know what happens prior to Acts 2, verse 42. We know Acts 2 is the first day of Pentecost, and we get, in this case, Peter standing up and providing a message as inspired by God, and we move our way all the way up to 37, where we know that they're pricked in their hearts, those who hear, and they're moved to repent and be baptized. And 3,000, verse 41, are added to the Church of God on that day. And then verse 42, which is where I'm going, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Today I'm going to ask us to talk just a little while about fellowship. And to do so, we need some framework in order to tackle this. First of all, I'm going to ask or clarify what we mean by fellowship. It's valuable that we define what we mean. Then we're going to clarify what it entails, and we'll play comparison and contrast here. And then lastly, I'm going to offer you just three principles for effective fellowship. I've entitled this message, The Fundamentals of Fellowship. The Fundamentals of Fellowship. If we're going to first of all talk about fellowship, we need to clarify what we mean by this. A modern day definition, and I'm going right back to the internet I just spoke of here, dictionary.com defines fellowship as a friendly relationship, a sharing of mutual interests, experiences, and activities. If you go to God's Word and you look up the word fellowship, you get a range of terms, Greek terms oftentimes, that specifically refer, or by which the English word is translated. And I just touch on two here. The first one is spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia refers to a community or joint participation. A community or joint participation. Its root word, koinonos, K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S, refers to an associate or a comrade. So when we think of the notion of fellowship, we're thinking oftentimes of a close connection here. Let's go to one example, if you will. Luke 5. Luke 5. We're reading here in Luke, in this one of these accounts of the Gospels, Luke 5, we get a sense here of the disciples first being called. And we see this term fellowship being used here, or a partnering, as we move our way up through the section of Scripture that we read. Read with me, if you will, Luke 5, verse 1. Now it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood, Christ, by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to push out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So he told these fishermen who were there, who had these boats, now send yourself out. We're going to go catch some fish. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net, because you've told me so. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come up and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We went somehow from fishing to him being struck with a realization here. Now, we're not necessarily sure to what extent he understood that this was Christ. We would probably sense that he had some indication. At that time, word traveled fast. What's typically an oral society, we tend to tell stories. News travels by us telling these things. He had figured something out, but needless to say, one way or another here, he recognized who this was and his relationship to him. For he, verse 9, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And here's the word fellowship, who were partners, they were fellows with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now quickly here, just in terms of context, it's valuable to note that these individuals, that fishing at that time was not just kind of a haphazard, let's go throw our line in. It oftentimes involved orchestration. They had to think through things. There was a relationship built over time. So when we use the term partnering or fellowshipping here, they were closely connected with one another. The second Greek word that we oftentimes that refers in God's Word, our English Bibles, to fellowship is metoche. And metoche, or met oke, correctly, means to share or become a partner. We oftentimes think of this word, whether we know it or not, as appearing in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And if you will, turn with me there just briefly. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 provides an instruction for anyone desirous of marriage. And again, Paul here writing, to the church at Corinth in this second letter. And he says the following here, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So an admonition is provided for us. For what fellowship, there's where the word appears again, at least in the New King James, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So we get these stark contrasts. And in essence, as Paul conveys here, these two things can't mesh. In order to get fellowship, they have to be like. So by definition here, we again have a clear sense of what fellowship means. It refers to a connection that we have, a partnering, and acting of companions. Now that we've defined briefly here what we mean by fellowship, it's valuable that we, once we understand the term, that we place some comparison and contrast here. And so I'm going to offer three comparisons here. One of the things that we oftentimes make an implicit idea of is that talking or communicating with anyone is fellowship. And God draws a very close distinction here. It is not fellowship. In fact, if it helps here, in some of the in my classes oftentimes when I talk with students, we spend all our time talking about communicating. By definition, if we talk about, if we define what talking or communicating is, it involves the exchange of messages between partners. That's really what it refers to. So if you have more than one person and the individuals themselves want to exchange information, we term this talking or communicating. You know, we might ask ourselves, well, how often do we do this? Human beings are social beings. We do this all the time. In fact, when we don't do this, we're actually driven to go and find someone and do this. So you might think about your own day. We talk on a regular basis to people. We talk at work. We talk at school. We talk in our stores when we attend, go to the stores. Sometimes we spend a bit of time on the phone, whether we want to or not. If you have one of those persons who've somehow gotten through your no-call system on your phone, you'll find yourself talking. Yesterday, my wife laughed because we got a phone call. It was a little bit later, and I said, "Who's ringing now?" And she said, "That's the Jehovah's Witness woman. She knows that we keep the Sabbath, and she's after us again here." So needless to say, do we talk? Yeah, this is very innate to being human. Although similar, fellowship involves a little bit different elements, though. When God speaks of fellowship in His Word, this partnering, this communing, this connection that we have, is oftentimes characterized by two things. One is a divine purpose. God has a very clear purpose for us once we're called. And second of all, it's His Spirit. If you will, turn with me to John 14. John 14. Now, we oftentimes start around John 14 and read forward around the time of the Passover and in the Passover service. So that gives you a sense of familiarity about what we're about to cover here. But we go to John 14, and if you will, read with me verse 8 through 17, because just talking with anyone, just talking with, you know, Joe Schmo, talking with one of my colleagues, is not fellowshipping. Because there's a distinction here. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So a contrasting there. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than those he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever," or it may abide with you forever. "Even," here we go, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you or in you and will be in you." So needless to say here, this notion of talking or communicating with anyone is very different from fellowship. We oftentimes come to church and there's an expectation when we get to church that we'll talk with people. But in actuality, there's a change that happens when we get here and we speak with others of like mind. We oftentimes talk on point. We talk about the task at hand. And that task, as outlined in Matthew 6:33, is what? Seek God's kingdom and seek his righteousness. And it's God's Spirit that works with us that changes what it is that we're doing when we're together with brethren. You know, Paul draws a nice series of contrasts that, for whatever reason, stuck with me as I began to work through this. And the contrasts themselves help us separate everyday talk from fellowship. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to ask you to go there with me. 1 Corinthians 13, where many of us know by memorization that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And as we move through the love chapter, it talks about all the beauty of love, what love is, okay, not just touchy-feely, really the base core of what love is. And as you go through there, as valuable as it is there, the notion of love never fails, my eye falls upon in verse 8, I'm going to ask you to go with me to verse 11. Because note what's happening here. Paul draws a stark contrast, makes several comparisons here that are valuable for us to keep in mind. Note what he says here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he continues with the comparison here. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You know, as we read this short section of Scripture, just two verses here, we're struck with the fact that he's comparing his childlike experience versus his manhood, his speaking with understanding, what he knows now versus what at some point in the future will be revealed to him, because it will be unmistakable. He had unwavering faith in that. I found myself that along these lines, making an additional comparison here. We've already noted the idea that talking and fellowshipping are different. If we were to draw just two more quick comparisons, it's valuable for us, again, to understand fellowship more clearly, to understand how we differ physically versus spiritually. So comparison two here, and I've offered the first one already, is it's valuable to remember that as human beings, communication, as I've already said, is integral to our human existence. Interestingly, and you know this, as humans, we learn to communicate in our very first family. You know, from our very earliest moments, even in the womb, we know from scientific research now in terms of stimuli, we are shaped by the people who talk to us and the way in which people talk to us. It impacts how we think, how often we want to communicate with others, our very patterns of communicating with others. It's not such a surprise then that several researchers, and one individual that I have a fondness for here, noted researcher Edgar Allan DeForest says the following about the family's impact on the way in which we communicate. DeForest notes, communication has its beginning in the family setting. Perhaps the lessons learned in the home are even more important than we dreamed. For as yet, man has found no arrangement that can provide for a child's need, as do parents in the home. The Princess of Wales, Princess Diana, said it this way, family is the most important thing in the world. We learn who we are in that social unit. You know, it's not such a surprise then that God has called us to be a part of his family. And fellowshipping is fundamental to learning how to become more like he is. I'm only going to draw your attention to Matthew 22. Remember in verses 34 through 37 there? They go and question Jesus Christ, and what do they ask him? They said, tell us what the great commandments are, trying to trip him up. What does he say? He says, love God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this, we get a family unit, don't we? A family unit established here, as we've already read from John 14. You know, there are several other scriptures, and some of which I'll just quote here, that indicate that when God calls us out, that we go from just communicating with family members, physical family members, to spiritually fellowshipping with them. I only have to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. I'll just make note here and I'll quote it. God has placed those in the body as it pleases him. God actually places us in his family. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2, New International Version, I'll read. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will we be, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We get a clear sense here from these verses and Romans 12. I'll ask you to go there with me. Romans 12, we get a clear sense that what happens in terms of fellowship is inherently a part of our spiritual calling. Romans 12, and we'll read, if you will, verses 1 through about 8. We may go a little bit further here. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Remember the contrast we held here, or that Paul noted? Okay, man versus child. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. On occasion, I hate to say this, my kids don't get along. I was praying this morning, as I noted here on the way to services, and I was praying, what a wonderful family I have, and I had my kids in the other room fighting over something regarding lunch. And I stopped myself, and I thought, got to control the attitude here, because it's normal as human beings for us to conflict, isn't it? Our nature wants that. That's what we tend to be predisposed toward. But in this mind, in this instance, once we're called to God, once we understand His truth, once we have His Spirit, the game is very different. It's not necessarily a game. What He offers is very different. As God, back end of 3, has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Sounds like a family. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. That's where the fellowshipping comes in. We've made this comparison there. Physically, we have a physical family we're born into, and we learn to communicate from them. And it's very different from the spiritual family that at some point we make a commitment to when we're called and we make the decision to repent and we're baptized and have God's hands laid on us and receive God's Spirit. If we're going to draw a third comparison here, and I think it's fitting that we do, as humans we tend to repeat the patterns, good or bad, that we oftentimes learn in our family physically. Much of these patterns occur based on what we see and experience, whether we think about them or not. You know, as humans we're creatures of habit. What we see, when we see good in the family, we tend to emulate. And sadly, when we see bad, we emulate that too. I remember years ago reading a story, which I've mentioned in classes several times, about this whole notion of learning good and bad, about a woman who, she purchased a roast, and whenever she purchased a roast and went to cook it every time, and you may have heard this story before, she would cut off the last 2 inches and put it in the pan, and then she'd throw it in the oven. And she did this routinely for several years once she was married, and then she questioned, why am I doing this? So she called her mom. She said, every time I buy a roast, I cut off the last 2 inches, I put it in the pan, and I cook it. Why do I do this? She said, I have no idea. I do the same thing. Let's call Grandma. So they got Grandma on the phone and said, we buy a roast, we cut off 2 inches, and we cook it. Why do we do this? And you know what Grandma said? Well, in the day when I used to buy a roast for the family, the roast was 12 inches long, and the pan was 10. So we had to cut off the last 2 inches to get that roast into the pan. Now, it illustrates well how we tend to pick up patterns along the way, and we don't question them. You know, I happened to have talked to a woman some time ago in one of my classes, and we got on this subject about strong relationships and divorce and the dangers of them. And this woman, for whatever reason, held her hand up, and she said, you know, I have to tell you that all men are pigs, and here's why. And I thought, wow, where are we going with this? She said, my first husband was a pig because he did, and she listed this thing. My second husband was a pig because, and she listed the thing. And my third husband is a pig because, and he listed this thing. And it was all the same thing. And I got real curious here. I said, that's interesting. So you're saying that all men are pigs because they're all doing the same thing? And she said, yes, that's right. I said, I'm curious, was your mom and dad, did they stay together? And she said, no, my mom thought that men were pigs too. And my dad happened to have done the same thing. And I said, you know, have you ever considered that all of these things, which, to be real honest, didn't sound that bad, wasn't like the guys were cheating. I said, have you ever considered that all of those things, with all of those things, that problem wasn't in all of them? That problem was you? She had never considered this. And to be real honest, she didn't say anything for a few class periods. Ellen Langer, who's a psychiatrist at Harvard University, oftentimes terms this mindlessness. And to a given degree, as human beings, we oftentimes try and edit down the way we process life to make it easier. The danger is it oftentimes limits the way we work with people. And from a human vantage point, it means that whatever problems we have inherited over time, we tend to perpetuate those. You know, we know this, whereas Langer terms this mindlessness, we know this as carnality. Do me a favor and turn to Romans 7. We get in Romans 7 here, Paul warring with the flesh. Remember this? How arduous this is? You ever go through a period where you're dealing with a sin and there's difficulty here and you feel completely alone? Maybe this is me. I go read this section of Scripture. Because as you read through here, and specifically I'll ask you to read verses 21 through 25, he's talking about this law, this fleshly law that he fights with, that we all as human beings fight with. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, we get a clear sense of who. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You know, oftentimes as human beings, we perpetuate these wrong patterns. Thankfully, though, when called by God, we are called to change. We are called to take on God's patterns of thought and behavior. It occurs partially through fellowship. You know, we've already noted here that Matthew 22 talks about how we prioritize that family correctly. If you recall, and I'll just quote here, Isaiah 55:8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You know, God's calling and spirit heads us in a completely different direction. We go 180 when we commit to God and his purpose. And it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that change, real change, lasting change happens. And much of that is edified and benefited, is developed when we fellowship with God and with others. You know, I've made a couple of comparisons here, three specifically, where we've contrasted just talking, our everyday communication, versus the uniqueness of fellowship. I'm reminded here of what is written again in John 6 and verse 63. Remember, we started this comparison and contrasting of these two different things with Paul's comments there in 1 Corinthians. John 6:63 here, again, memory verse for many of us, reminds us how powerful it is to be called to this purpose. It is, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And here's Christ's words, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. When we speak together, when we fellowship together, you and I are speaking life. You know, with a greater understanding of what fellowship is, we then might now more fully recognize why fellowship is emphasized in Acts 2. We've already gone back there, and we've already seen that fellowship is stressed at the establishment of the New Testament church. It's important then to briefly clarify how you and I can